Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. Today we'll be covering verses 1 through 7. And, usually when we're not doing renovations, we have the scriptures behind me on screens. We don't today. So hopefully you have a Bible with you. If you don't, feel free to go to your device and go to Romans 15, because we will be, of course, in the scriptures, but I'll be pointing your attention to the verses multiple times. When I first started in pastoral ministry outside of Chicago, there was a mysterious man that everyone kept talking about, and he was someone that I had not met yet. I'd only heard of. His name was Dr. Wu, and I say he was mysterious because I never saw the guy, even though I heard all these incredible stories about him. The reason that I never saw him, or rarely saw him, I was informed, is because he made regular trips to China, to his homeland, to smuggle in Bibles, to encourage and support church planters there. And I was told that this was just such a godly man that just being around him was like being in the presence of Jesus. He just exuded grace and love and compassion and kindness. Well, one day I got an email from Dr. Wu. He wanted to take me to an authentic Chinese restaurant in the heart of Chicago, right in the middle of the city. And so I gladly obliged. He picked me up one morning and took me into the city and took me to an authentic Chinese restaurant that he had promised. This was no Panda Express. This was like the real deal. In fact, I was very careful to look at the menu to make sure that it was stuff that my palate could handle. But he went on to explain to me some of the things that he had experienced in his travels in rural China back in the 70s and 80s, and that those would not be PETA-approved illustrations. So I'm going to leave that where it is. But I had a great time with him, and what I found to be true was he was everything that he was built to be. He was an absolute delight. He just exuded the grace of God. He was, by all accounts, one of the kindest, most sincere men on the planet, it seemed. He was a man who was very easy to love. Now, about that same time in ministry, roughly the same time, there was a young lady in our church, the church that I served, and she said her parents were coming into town, and she really wanted me to meet her parents. But she did warn me. She said, "Look, my dad is a very difficult man. I've gotten straight A's my whole life, completely stayed out of trouble." And yet she teared up as she shared with me that she felt that she'd been a failure her whole life. She said, "It didn't matter what I did. I just never, ever felt like I could live up to my father's expectations." And so sure enough, they visited that weekend, and I made a point to meet her parents. And even as I met her dad, even as I shook his hand, I felt like I had disappointed him in some way. He just exuded a very sort of condemning disposition. And it was a good firm handshake, and yet I just felt like for some reason he was judging me. I could empathize with this young lady that this was, by all accounts, a very difficult man to love. Dr. Wu was an easy man to love. This young lady's parents were, her dad especially, was a hard man to love. And I think we have to be honest, the church is filled with such people. Some people are easier to love than others. And sometimes we are hard to love with our impatience, our greed, our grouchiness, our judgmentalism, whatever it is. Sometimes we're hard to love. We've been studying the book of Romans, and for chapters 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul has really laid out this beautiful case for the mercy and the grace of God, what we call the gospel, the good news of God's salvation to those who are broken and hurting, those who are sinful, those who are separated from God, those who are indeed God's enemies. And so he again, it takes 11 chapters to just really outline just the glory of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 12, Paul begins to show what a person looks like who's been gripped by the gospel. So how does a person live who has been wrecked by the law and has received the good news of the gospel? And more specifically, in chapters 12 through 14, Paul's explained how a gospel-gripped person loves. Chapter 12, verse 5, Paul says, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. outdo one another in showing honor. And then in chapter 14, Paul will narrow in on how we are to love those who are very difficult to love. How do we love those who sit in judgment over us? How do we love those who condemn us? How do we love those that, like this young lady's dad when I met him, that, and when we feel like when we're around them, we're constantly disappointing them? How do we love such people? How do we love people who have different convictions than we do? How do we love people who enjoy greater freedom in Christ than we do? This is all kind of the focus of really chapters 12 through 14, but as you've seen over the last couple of weeks, chapter 14 in particular, because we have to recognize some people are easier to love than others. That's just a reality. And the hardest people to love, I think, are those who tend to judge us because of the freedom that we enjoy in Christ. Again, how do we find the ability to love those difficult people in our family, in our church, in our sphere? So that will be kind of the focus this morning as we look at Romans 15, 1 through 7. Let me read, begin by reading verses 1 through 3. Here is the word of the Lord. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So just a quick reminder of the two descriptions that we see here, and both Pastor Adam and Pastor Chris did a terrific job of explaining what we're talking about when we see words like the weak and the strong. The weak, again, as has been covered, the weak are those whose consciences are encumbered by extra-biblical requirements and demands. By extra-biblical, I mean that those things that are extra added on to the Bible. And so for them, their spirituality, and in some cases, their relationship with God is really rooted in not just what they can do in terms of their obedience, but the extra measures they can take to stay far away from disobedience. So with the weak, when the command of the scriptures say, do this or don't do that, they add an extra layer of fences, so to speak, so they don't even come close to the rule or the command. So they're oftentimes, again, weighed down with extra biblical requirements for spirituality. And as a result, they tend to be not as joyful. They don't laugh as much. They don't enjoy freedom. There's not a lightheartedness to them in many cases. The strong, though, are those whose consciences have been so educated by Scripture that they're not weighed down by extra-biblical requirements and extra-biblical commands and rules. So they tend to live with joy and freedom. I'll never forget when we moved here from Southern California, Janine had been leading a small group of young ladies, most of them in their 20s and a few years older than that. And they wrote some of the sweetest cards and gifts and so on as she departed. But I remember one of them wrote a little card that said, the joy with which you live your life can only be attributed to an understanding of grace. I thought that was not only a beautiful description of my wife, but an understanding of grace. So it's not as though the strong or the weak, only one is committed to obedience. They're both committed to obeying God's commands. But again, the weaker brother has added all of these extra rules. And here Paul tells, in verse 1, Paul tells the stronger Christian to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, what sort of failings does he have in mind? Well, he's not talking about ignoring sin. So we have a responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ. If one of us is enslaved to sin, ensnared to sin, Galatians 6:1, caught in sin, we have a biblical responsibility to, with humility and gentleness, go to that person. He's not talking about that. What's the failing he's talking about? Well, what he's talking about is those Christians in the church who make faulty assumptions about what's clean and unclean, faulty assumptions about what's acceptable to God and what's unacceptable to God. In other words, if I'm around someone who has very specific convictions about something that I realize is not wrong, that I have, and of course the original context had to do with food and drink and the celebration of certain days and so on. But even if we look at contemporary circles, and we've already talked about this a little bit, someone who has an issue with drinking alcohol in moderation or eating pork or eating certain things or dancing appropriately, if someone has convictions that certain things are wrong that I realize from the scriptures are not wrong, that I am to bear with, i.e. I am to accommodate their weakness and refrain from participating in those things around them. So if I invite you to my house and I plan on having a dance competition, and I come to the realization, someone tells me that you don't dance. Now, in full disclosure, I've never had a dance-off at my house that I can remember. But you see what I'm saying? If I'm planning to have you over for a dance-off, and I get wind that you don't believe that you believe dancing is wrong, then what I'm going to do is I'm not going to clear out the dance floor until you've gone. You know, so this is the way when people leave, we don't usually do that. But so I'm going to make sure that I bear with or I accommodate, I take into consideration what you may believe to be wrong, even though my conscience is clear because it's been informed according to the scripture. Now, someone might say, well, that seems fake to me. You do something around one person but not another. That's not being fake. That's being loving. Remember, we're not talking about sinful actions. We're talking about areas of Christian freedom. So, yes, full disclosure, there are things that I may do around one person, but not around another. And it's not because I'm being fake. It's because I want to be considerate and loving to someone who doesn't enjoy the same freedoms that I may enjoy. That's what Paul means in verse 2 when he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. That's one way the gospel-gripped person demonstrates genuine love, is he or she is willing to give up, to set aside for a season certain freedoms for the spiritual benefit of his or her neighbor. So here's our first point, and I know some of you have commented you really like having the points in the worship guide, but genuine love does not insist on its own way, but sacrificially defers to others and their needs. Now, I understand when I say that's pretty straightforward. That's not really hard to understand conceptually, but it is a difficult thing, I think, to apply. But what Paul's saying is, I need to care more about you and your own spiritual vitality than I do about getting my own way. I mean, the Christian life, after all, is a life of sacrifice. The whole thing is a life of sacrifice for ourselves, giving up of ourselves for the benefit of others. Now, as Pastor Adam pointed out very well, it doesn't mean that our lives then, our whole lives, are enslaved to another person's convictions. You know, we can't ever enjoy these freedoms because we're afraid there might be some person we run across or a person in our family or friend group who has a different set of convictions. So we kind of tiptoe around for the rest of our lives. No, that's not what this means. In fact, John Calvin said, in one of his commentaries, we teach, 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 and then we offend all we want. In other words, we're not forever beholden to someone else's convictions. If someone said to me, I heard that you grilled some ribeyes the other day and had a glass of wine with your steak, my first question would be, why is someone watching me that closely? But then I would say, well, I would want to talk with that person about what the scriptures say. And I would want to look at one of the several passages of Scripture. And I would want to explain to them. I'd probably start with going to Psalm 104. It's God who makes wine to gladden the heart of man, and so on. So if I had that person over for dinner, for ribeyes, I wouldn't break out wine, but it doesn't mean that I now have to forever abstain from something that may violate someone else's conscience. It doesn't. We're not endlessly beholden to the convictions of others, but neither do we insist on celebrating our freedoms in Christ at the expense of others. You see the tension there. We have this mindset. I would actually rather go without something that I enjoy, something that I really appreciate. I would rather go without it than to potentially discourage you in your faith. So now with that in mind, Paul mentions Jesus. Look at verse 3 again. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So what Paul's saying there is, Christ, when he says Christ did not please himself, he's saying Jesus did not insist on exercising his own divine prerogatives when he walked on the earth. He had every right as God to insist on being worshiped, to insist on being honored, adored, obeyed, respected, treated like the king of the universe, which, of course, he really was. But instead, he suffered the shame and ignominy of the cross. Now, if you were with us on Good Friday, I know many of you were, we talked about the cross. We kind of lingered at the cross and talked about how the cross, crucifixion, was the most shameful way that a person could die. In fact, it was a mode of death. It was an instrument reserved for the real dregs of society. And the reason that method was chosen for the lowest of the low is because of just how humiliating it was. I mean, yeah, we hear the stories, you know, read the accounts, you see the movies. Yes, it was very, very painful physically. It was excruciating physically. But that wasn't the worst of it. You suffered physical agony, and sometimes that agony would go on for hours or maybe even days in some cases, but your suffering was in front of everyone. In a society where shame was regarded as the worst fate that could befall a person, those who were crucified were stripped naked, put on display in front of the whole world, as it were, where folks would gather around, point fingers, mock and deride, and snicker and insult, while birds pecked at the eyes of those who were hanging, and they struggle every moment to take a breath. And Paul says, the reproach, the insults and shame that we deserve because of our rebellion, our shame that we deserve because of our stubbornness, our rejection of God's laws, were heaped on Jesus on the cross so that we would not have to bear them. It's like an old song, worship song we used to sing in the early 2000s, kind of allows us to say, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. When we think about making sacrifices for others, you think, why should I? I mean, that person just needs to grow up. That person just needs to mature. That person needs to not worry about what I'm doing. We think about making sacrifices for others, refraining from something that we enjoy out of love for someone else. And we think, why in the world would I do that? We see in Jesus someone who made the greatest sacrifice, one that we can never emulate or replicate for the most undeserving people. So that brings us to our second point, which you have in your notes. Jesus is the perfect example of self-giving sacrifice. His was the sort that led him to suffer and die for his enemies. About 15 years ago, I was invited to this conference in Nashville. I was living in California at the time, and it was called the Q Ideas Cultural Summit. I don't even know if it exists anymore. It was supposed to be for forward-thinking ministry leaders across the country, which I concluded I must have gotten invited to by mistake, I'm sure, because there was nothing innovative about what I was doing. I was preaching Christ, preaching grace, administering the sacraments or the ordinances and making disciples, so there was nothing innovative, but I was invited to this thing, and the conference, they paid for all the expenses. So I said, okay, I'll go. And it was fascinating. It was one of the most unusual conferences I've been through. Each speaker was given exactly 17 minutes. There was a gigantic counter in front of the stage. And so there were dozens of speakers. And at the end of the 17 minutes, your mic was cut off. So you had to make sure you got what you said what you had to say. And it was a variety of speakers. Some of you will know this if you watch basketball. A guy by the name of Ernie Johnson was there, who covers NBA on TNT. Oz Guinness was there, famous author and theologian, and there were many others. But I don't remember what most people said. I just remember the people got cut off because that was kind of amusing. But I do remember the very last person who spoke, and I honestly couldn't tell you the person's name, but he got up there, and as his time was expiring, His point was, we've got to stop repeating every Sunday in church that Jesus died for sins and was raised again. He said, look, everybody's heard that already. Everybody knows that. He said, people are weary of hearing the same message. We have to be creative. We have to say something different, he said. Well, the problem with that is that's the heart of the Christian message. That real historical reality, as I prayed, is what sets apart Christianity from every other would-be religion and salvation path. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans, is the only thing that has the power to save and the power to transform. Now, I guess I can accept it, the fact that we ought to be constantly thinking of clearer and better ways to communicate the gospel. But every Sunday we have gathered together, just like we have today, a group of people who have failed countless times over the week, who have been selfish in their thoughts, who have lashed out in anger, who have been rude and impatient, who have been greedy and unloving, who have looked at things they shouldn't have looked at and thought things they shouldn't have thought. This applies to all of us, every single one of us. And we need to hear that our forgiveness has been secured because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Forgiveness for all who believe. See, we will only do what God commands us to do out of love, especially love really hard people, when we understand how much that we've been loved by God. And we'll only understand how much we've been loved by God as we continue to hear and rest in and revel in the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson writes, and this is a quote you have on your sheet, "How you view God determines the quality of your Christian experience." Many Christians spend much of their lives paralyzed because they've never really seen what Christ's sacrifice teaches us about the character of God. He gave His Son. He sent His Son. He handed over His Son because He loves us. See, you can measure a person's love. You want to know how well you're loved? You want to know how well your parents love you, how well your spouse loves you, how well your kids love you? You can measure a person's love not necessarily first by what they say, but by what they're willing to give, and more specifically, by what they're willing to give up. What they're willing to give up for you will show you how much you're loved. Well, the cross is the ultimate evidence that there is no length the love of God would refuse to go in bringing His own to Him. So if you've trusted in Jesus this morning, if you've repented, you put your faith in Christ, you are loved unconditionally. You are loved with a steadfast love. You are loved with a love that's not going to go anywhere. And it really has nothing to do with how lovable you might believe you are. It's about God's covenantal love, His sovereign grace. It's not because of anything you did or came up with. Those God loves, He always loves, and He's always loved, and He never stops loving. Now, we'll talk about in a minute how that fuels our love for others, but look at verses 4-7. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Going to come back to that in a minute. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So one of the things that God has called us to do, as we've seen over the past 2 weeks at least, is to fight for unity, to strive for harmony, to labor to come together in love. And that's with, of course, some who have different opinions. Well, we all have different opinions on some things, different convictions, different freedoms. We're even supposed to come together and be unified with those who judge us, those who look down their noses at us, those who condemn us. But lest we start to think that this is done in our own strength, in verse 5, Paul prays that God would give Christians, the Christians at Rome, and of course us by extension, the resources to overcome any judgmental attitudes that we might have toward each other. So Paul prays that God would give them the ability to live in harmony. Doesn't mean as Christians that, you know, we have to share all the same convictions. Doesn't mean we have to share all the same opinions. But it does mean that we should strive for unity even when we disagree. And by praying for that, Paul makes it clear that such unity is actually a gift from God. Unity in the church is granted by God. It is not achieved primarily by human effort. So here's our third point, and then we're going to make some specific application. Relational harmony is a gift from God meant to reflect the unity within the Trinity and ultimately lead us to worship. So last week, Pastor Adam answered the question, why does God care so much about unity in the church? And he gave us some very compelling biblical reasons. Well, one reason that God cares so much about unity is that the relationships within the church are meant to reflect relationships within the triune Godhead, the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not necessarily talking about singing together in unison, although certainly God delights in that. To glorify God together with one voice is a euphemism for having hearts that are in harmony with one another, inwardly and outwardly. When hearts are in harmony with one another, we as the church glorify God, which means that we reflect what's true about God, which showcases to the world the grace, the unity, the love, the harmony, the holiness of God. Think about it this way. A church that is filled with strife, fighting and disharmony, where there are factions and people warring against one another, that actually presents an image of God to the world, of a God who is internally at war with himself, which is not the God of the Bible and therefore does not actually spur the worship of the true and living God. But a church where members love each other deeply, live in harmony with one another in peace and mutual love, actually present to the world an image of this triune God who has forever existed in perfect and beautiful inter-Trinitarian harmony. A God where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always exist in harmony and love. And that, of course, leads us to adoration and worship of the true God. Okay, so here's what we've established so far, that we're called to live in harmony with each other. We are called to sacrifice, to be deferential toward one another, giving up, setting aside, sometimes going without. I know that's a hard concept. It is for me personally. Going without something we really, really want for the benefit of someone else. We're called to do that. Set aside our preferences for others, and we're called to do so in a way that imitates Jesus. But of course, that begs the question, how in the world do we actually do that? How do we love people who insist on judging us? How do we love people who insist on thinking the worst about us? Well, Paul's going to give us some very practical applications. So let me quickly run through three practical ways to do this. Look at verse 4 again, if you have your Bible open. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So how do you love that difficult person? Well, Paul says, first of all, the Scriptures are our source for endurance and encouragement. All of which, he says, leads to hope. What kind of hope? Well, the hope that God is bringing about a future time when all the nations on the earth will be united. People from all nations and all people groups will be united in harmony and peace, where sin no longer threatens. So the hope, it is the hope or the confident expectation that God is at work right now advancing his kingdom, and God is at work right now in your situation and in your circumstance bringing about a divine end. So how can you love a person who's been judging you or been unloving to you? Start by spending time in the Scriptures, by taking in the story of God's love and grace. As I said to one person this week, your emotional life is deeply tied to your devotional life. Your emotional life is deeply tied to your devotional life. Now, whenever I say something catchy like that to my oldest son, who is also a pastor, he says, all right, Stephen Furtick, but look, but this is a real thing. Your emotional life, will only be as steady as your devotional life. If you're not spending time in God's Word, you will find yourself all over the place emotionally, discouraged, feeling ashamed, weighed down with guilt, easily offended. But if you're spending time in God's Word, you will find a real supernatural thing actually takes place as the Spirit of God applies the Word of God. God will encourage you and lift up your spirits. And He will actually enable you to love that difficult person as you take in the story of God's love for you. It's kind of fascinating, by the way, that Paul says in what he does in verse 3, he says, "For Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me." Now, it's fascinating because that's from Psalm. That's a direct quote from Psalm 69. And if you went to Psalm 69, what you would see is that the psalmist is talking about himself, taking on the reproaches that were directed toward God. So what he's saying is, God, You've been insulted. You are being reproached, and I'm taking that on Myself. But when Paul quotes this verse in Romans 15, he actually says it's about Jesus. You say, well, was he just exhausted and just misinterpret Psalm 69? Was he just kind of worn out and didn't get things right? No, Paul knows that the whole Bible points to Jesus. It finds its fulfillment in Christ. So what I'm saying to you is, not only take in the Scriptures as encouragement for your soul, but learn to see Jesus in the Scriptures. Don't take in the Scriptures and say, okay, I'm going to read my Bible and say, okay, now I got to do this better, that better, that better. No, you read your Scriptures with an aim to finding Christ in them. Okay, so that's one way, by taking the Scriptures. How else do we love those who are hard to love? Well, I already touched on it briefly, verse 5, we pray. Paul recognized that harmony within the church, mutual love between Christians, is actually a gift of God, often in response to prayers. So I was going to say, I want you to think about that one person in your life who's hardest to love, but I don't want you to do that. But we all have people in our lives who are hard to love. And as you have a difficult time loving that person, be open with God about it. Say, God, I'm having a really hard time loving so-and-so. I'm having a really difficult time finding any affection for this person. And Paul says that that ability to live in harmony is actually a gift that God grants. Now, the final way that we're able to love those who are hard to love is by resting in the gospel. And verse 7 is by far my favorite verse of this section, although it's all beautiful and inspired by God. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." What does it mean to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us? Well, it means to welcome another in the same manner, or we could say fueled by the example of Christ Himself. Well, how did Christ welcome us? Well, He did so apart from our deserving. Jesus welcomed us when we didn't deserve to be welcomed. He welcomed us by coming to die for us when we should have been cut off, when we should have been abandoned, when we should have been cast aside because of our disobedience and our rebellion. He welcomed His own by seeking them out, living for them, dying for them, and then bringing them to a place of repentance and faith so that He would call them brother or sister. Our ability and the basis for us welcoming or accepting others is Christ's welcome of us. Again, how did Jesus welcome us? Well, again, He did so apart from our deserving. He did so when we should have been cast off. He did so indiscriminately, in the sense that He welcomed all people from all backgrounds, all sin backgrounds, all racial backgrounds, all ethnic backgrounds, all socioeconomic backgrounds. And it will only be as we understand that we are right now accepted by Jesus, loved by God, through nothing we've done, that we'll be able to love others. I could tell you, I could say, look, as your pastor, I am telling you, you need to love that difficult person. I think, because I'm saying what comes from the Scriptures, I could do that. I have the prerogative to do that. I could even say to you, look, what the Bible says to you, you must love that difficult person. But I realize that those instructions will never actually enable anyone to love someone else. No one has ever loved a person because they've been commanded to. Our demonstration of love must flow out of our experience of love. And the more that we grasp and revel in God's love for us in Christ, the more we'll be able to love others. Horatius Bonner, the 18th century Scotsman, said this. This is in your worship guide. Terror accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense brings forth no fruit unto holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust or correct our crookedness of will. But the free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this. So, what I want you to know, and the reason I've been so eager to preach in this gym or any other place, is I want you to know this very good news, and that is, if you're in Christ, not only does Jesus love you, but He didn't wait for you to love Him before He loved you. He loved you first. And His love doesn't even depend on your love for Him. He doesn't love us if we love Him. He actually creates in us a love for Him and a desire to worship and obey Him. Jesus' love is not up and down. It's not all over the place. His love is secure, never changing. His love is not even something that we can walk away from if He set His covenantal love upon us. If we belong to Him, as we sing, He will hold us fast. The more we're able to rest in that welcome of Jesus, that steadfast love, the better able we'll be able to love others. Now, it's not just about repeating a phrase, I am loved, I am loved, I am loved. That's okay, but it's more about the experience of the love of Jesus, experiencing it more and more and more, so that when a person that we care about rejects us or betrays us or judges us, for the freedom that we enjoy in Christ, we're so confidently nestled in God's love and the security of that, they're actually able to love those people who have hurt us without needing anything in return. A little over 2 years ago, Janine and I became grandparents for the first time, and in our late 40s, which has just been awesome. I mean, if you're a grandparent, you know what this is like. We have, you know, you might consider this a crazy philosophy, but our philosophy as parents is find somebody who loves Jesus, get married, and have children. Okay, you don't have to wait till you get everything figured out. You don't have to have a great, you know, this is, you know, again, you can confront me about it later. But we have two grandchildren, and a boy and a girl, and they're just the sweetest thing on the planet. Well, our son and daughter-in-law, they are catechizing their children, especially their two-year-old, in a kid's version of the Westminster Confession. So if you ask my daughter Peyton, who made you? She says, God. And if you say, who's God's son? She says, Jesus. And you say, well, what else did God make? The whole world. And, you know, she can't do this endlessly, but she can do it for a few questions. Well, and along with catechizing, what song do you think they started out singing to her? Well, of course, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's because from the very moment we're born to the time God takes us from this world, we need to be reminded, Jesus loves me. We need to be reminded that we have been welcomed by Jesus through no merit of our own, no goodness of our own, no obedience of our own. We have been welcomed by the living Savior and the King of Kings. And as we, again, as if I can paraphrase Tim Keller here, as the waves of God's love wash over us, and as we become more and more nestled in God's love for us in Christ, then it becomes more and more possible for us and more likely for us that we will be able to love others. I've been meeting with our small groups and had a great time with Danny Gaston's group this morning. What a sweet group of people. And I really hadn't planned on telling them this story. In fact, I told them I cut this out of my message. Well, I just re-added it, guys. I told them they wouldn't hear this morning, but they're going to hear it again because it just, I feel like saying it. It was it was Christmas Eve a number of years ago, and just preached, and it was a lot of people. It was a packed house. Christmas Eve was a big deal. And there was a lot of people at front to come, and some wanted me to pray with them, and some were crying, and some were encouraged. And I went through several people, and then toward the end of the line, not at the exact end, but there was still one person behind, this guy came up and said to me, looked me in the eyes, said, "F you, I hope you die." I didn't really know how to respond to that other than Merry Christmas, but I just was kind of stunned. But then he said that, and I just, again, didn't know what to say. He turned and stormed out, and one of our elders was standing there. He goes, "I'm surprised you weren't angry, you didn't lash out, you didn't respond in turn." And you know, I said, "Well, the thing is, I mean, that really grieves me. That breaks my heart. But the thing is, I don't need his approval. I don't need his love, because I know already that I'm loved by the King." And I think, and believe me, I've failed at this 1,000 times, so I'm just using the one example I did it right. But the thing is, the more that we learn to revel and rest in God's love, as we take in the beauty and sufficiency of the gospel, the better able we'll be able to love even those really, really difficult people. Let's pray.